Good morning and welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. This is part six of our study of 1 Peter. So if you brought your Bible, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week, Brian did a great job of covering the first half of chapter 3. He talked about how submission is a Christian virtue. We've talked about submission with our government, submission at our job, submission in marriage. And Brian talked about how all of this Christian submission is just following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And I appreciated how Brian talked about what submission was not, and he talked about the power of submission, and then he had real practical exhortations for husbands and wives. And so if you missed it, you should listen to it. And this is the reason I'm so excited that we're studying 1 and 2 Peter, because the books are just chock full of amazing practical truth for us. And remember, the book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter around 63 AD. He wrote it to Christians living in the country of Turkey who were being persecuted for their faith. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig into 1 Peter chapter 3. God, we thank you for bringing us here on this beautiful morning. I thank you, God, for encouraging worship. I thank you, God, that we have the freedom to gather and study your word publicly. God, I ask that you would speak through me in a mighty way. God, we just do not want to show up and just do something. We want to have an encounter with you. So I ask that your spirit would use your word and you would move through this room and you would teach every man and woman here. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. You can read on your handout or in your Bible or on the slide. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So finally, to wrap it up, to sum it up, we've talked about submission with our government, at our job, in marriage. He now gives us five great attitudes to have as Christians. And these five attitudes need to be the mark of the leaders of the church and everybody in the church. And love is a reoccurring theme in this book. And these are five very practical demonstrations of love. You know, the Roman Empire would have viewed these traits as weak. But the Roman Empire faded out and Christianity has swept the globe. And so we see these as noble today. And remember, we don't do this stuff to save ourselves. We can't do this unless we're born again and God's Spirit is in us. It's super convicting to read this because there's some, I go, I'm doing pretty good at that. And there's others, I'm like, I have a long way to go. So let's break them down individually. The first attitude is to have unity of mind. It doesn't mean we need to be clones. It doesn't mean we need to all think the same thing. It means have unity of mind in the midst of diversity. And I think of Jesus' 12 disciples, these two in particular. On the left there, that's Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter. This is a different disciple. He had that nickname, the Zealot, because most likely he was part of a group that was actively fighting the Romans who had occupied Judea. So he was basically like a first century terrorist fighting against these Romans who had conquered his country, and he becomes a follower of Christ. The guy on the right is obviously Matthew the tax collector, one of the disciples. He worked for the hated Romans. He was considered a traitor to his people. He was collecting taxes from his own people to give to the Romans, and Jesus brought these two together. With Christ, unity of mind is possible. You have the guy who fought the Romans and the guy who worked for the Romans, both following Christ. And I think this is a timely word for us as a country because of just all the divisiveness going on. If Jesus can bring these two together, he can bring any divide that you can think of together, racial, political, financial, socioeconomic, any division can be overcome in Christ. If you choose to separate from some brother, maybe because of his political stance, or you choose to leave the church because you don't like this or that issue, you're saying, I view my politics as more important than Christ and my unity. And so Peter says, Christian unity or unity of mind must be a mark of us as believers. I've always appreciated this quote by the German pastor, Rupertus Meldenius. He said this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So what are the essentials of the Christian faith? Who is God? What is the Bible? What is the gospel? What are the non-essentials? Liturgies, worship methods, outreach styles, politics. The list of non-essentials is pretty long. And then he says, in all of it, charity or love towards one another. Where do I see unity of mind? I see it with this group of people right here. This is the pastors and staff and spouses of the Rock Church. This is our Christmas party photo from a couple months ago. I think specifically of the seven pastors. We have two engineers, two musicians, two electricians, and one Tony. Our reactions to situations is fundamentally different. Our perspectives, our attitudes, our life history, our upbringing. But I have seen incredible unity with these very different people, musician, electrician, engineer, and a creative person. I've spent months of my life, if not longer, battling for unity with these seven men as we try to lead this church. And I think it strengthens our church to have seven people with different perspectives and thoughts and attitudes battling to be united to lead the church. So are you marked by unity? And then the second attitude there in verse 8 is sympathy. This is the second mark. This is one I am not gifted in. It is something that God has been growing me in through marriage and parenting. I am by nature a very unsympathetic person. I'm indifferent. And God has been blowtorching this in my life for years, growing me in sympathy. The word sympathy comes from the Greek word pathos, which means to share in the suffering with someone, to enter into their suffering. Remember, this book was written to Christians being persecuted for their faith. And so Peter is saying, if you see a Christian getting attacked or stumbling, do you enter into their pain with them? I was reminded of a conversation I had with a friend a couple years ago. I was walking through some really hard stuff as a pastor. We were dealing with some tragedy in our church. And I remember I was sitting there at my computer working on a message, and I just started crying. I was just weeping. And I felt like I had to be strong to lead the church in that moment. And a couple weeks after that, I was with a meeting of pastors, and this one friend of mine sat down by me. He said, "You don't look good. Are you okay, man?" And I just started crying. He was like, "What's going on, Josh?" And I told him what I was going through, and he loved me, and he listened to me, and he sympathized with me, and it meant so much to me in that moment. This is an area that I need to grow in. My wife, Krista, has been God's biggest tool to grow me in the area of sympathy. Our kid is doing something, and they shouldn't be doing it. They trip and fall. My natural reaction is, "You shouldn't have done that, kid." Krista's like, "Go pick him up, hug him, ask him, are you okay? And then you can say, you shouldn't have been doing that, son." It is not my gifting, but God is growing me in this area through my wife, pointing it out with my children. It has to be a mark of Christians. I'm so sorry that happened. That must have hurt. Are you marked by sympathy? And then it says brotherly love. This is the Greek word phileo, brotherly love, to be a friend to someone, to have affection towards them. "You're my brother. I love you." So I got one brother by birth, this guy right here, Mike Whitney. I saw him last week and out in Omaha and Lincoln. We are very close. We talk on the phone every week. We talk about our life and our marriage and our kids and our churches and how we're doing, and we pray for each other. Here's the problem. My brother lives 900 miles away. But that kind of love, this verse is saying, should exist right here in the church. Brotherly love, the love of siblings. And men and women, for me, it does. There are many of you that are my brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith. This is like a family reunion when we get together as a church. That's why it's so painful when someone decides to leave the church, because this verse is telling us we should be a big old family. We're supposed to love each other. Does brotherly love mark your affection towards the people in this room? And then the next attitude we're supposed to have, the fourth attitude, is a tender heart. Again, not my gifting. God is growing me in this. It's definitely related to sympathy. It means to, in the original language, to enter into the needs of someone else, to literally feel it in your gut. Like Jesus, when it said he was tender towards the crowd, like Jesus felt it in his gut. Today we go, "I feel it in my heart." How could Jesus feel it in his gut when he saw the crowds that didn't have a shepherd? It's because he was a man acquainted with sorrows. Charles Spurgeon, the pastor, put it this way. He said, "There are none so tender as those who have been skinned themselves." Are you tender-hearted towards the people sitting by you right now? What is interesting about our day and age is that we live in a time where we know about the suffering of the entire planet. We get up and we read the news in the morning or watch the news, and we know about all the global events. Our news feed will tell us immediately if some tragedy is happening around the planet, which is good because we're aware of it and we can pray for them and we can give resources, but I think it can dull us to local needs. Okay, because I'm donating here, I'm aware of this, or I'm praying for that, but our compassion tank gets drained for the needs of the men and women sitting around us in our church. Are you tender-hearted towards the needs of the people in this church? Again, it's amazing to be aware of global needs. You can pray and give and be involved. But for 2,000 years, Christians have read this verse and thought of the people in their sphere. And we're uniquely aware of what is happening around this planet right now. I'm all for being aware and acting and praying globally, but think and act locally first. Remember the bumper sticker, like think globally, act locally? Are you tender-hearted to the people in this room? Are you? Honestly, is there anybody in this room that you have asked in the past week, how are you doing? Is there anybody in this room in the past week you've prayed for them? Are you marked by a tender heart towards the people of God? And then the next attitude there, the fifth attitude, have a humble mind. Humility is the fifth attitude. This is obviously related to unity. You can't have unity among Christians if you don't have humility. And like I said, we don't waver on the essential truths. What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What is the word of God? That kind of stuff. But Christians too often divide over a subpoint of a subpoint of some doctrine or misunderstanding or hurt feelings or different methodology. Humility is thinking higher of others and lower of yourself. And pride is a huge danger to us. It might be our number one danger. Look at this quote by Augustine, the pastor and theologian. It's so good. He said this, "Pride changed angels into devils. Humility makes men into angels." So he's not literally saying we become angels. It's a poetic way of saying that pride was at the root of Satan's fall, and humility is a key part of growing as a Christian. So very bluntly, either we humble ourselves or God is going to humble us. For example, if somebody criticizes you or points something out, do you go, how dare you point that out to me? Don't you know who I am? Or do you go, you know what, I'm always up for improvement. What are your thoughts? Do we demonstrate humility in our interactions with each other? These are five amazing Christian virtues, love and tenderness and sympathy and unity and humility. Five very practical ways that we can be loving each other as a church. Keep reading verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Frankly, many people today find this very weak. Someone messes with you, you mess right back with them. Someone pushes you, you push them right back. They curse you, you curse them. This is the typical human response. Right here, John Rambo. They drew first blood, not me. The human response is revenge. It's returning evil for evil. The Christian response, the right response, is never returning evil for evil. It's never revenge. With your government, with your boss, with your spouse, with your parents, we don't return evil for evil. We all know what evil is. What is reviling? That's to speak poorly of someone, to slander someone, to verbally attack them. Go, wait. Why don't we defend ourselves? Why don't we return evil for evil or reviling for reviling? Why don't we? Look at verse 9 again. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. You were called, Christian. God saved you. He called you. How much of God's mercy did you deserve? Zero. Nada. Zilch. God called us. He saved us. While we were still sinners, it said, Christ died for us, and not because we deserve it. So why don't you return evil for evil with that person in church that annoys you or that person in your small group or your roommate or your spouse? Because God didn't return evil for evil with us. He gave us what you didn't deserve. He gave us love and grace and forgiveness and all the goodies of Christianity. Again, written to persecuted Christians, Peter says, don't return evil for evil. Bless your enemy. Serve them. Pray for them, speak well of them, desire your enemy's well-being. You want to get real with this verse this week? Who's your enemy? And what could you do this week to bless them? Bottom line, as a Christian, you go, I have received God's undeserved blessing. We turn around and look for someone that we can give God's undeserved blessing to. You know, Mark Twain, the author, he said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. I'd put this verse near the top of that list. Who's your enemy? Who's wronged you? Who broke your heart? Who betrayed you? Who can you not stand to be around? If you're a Christian, we are called to return good for evil. Do you understand returning evil for evil is Satan's plan? Returning good for evil is God's plan? Give your spouse, your coworker, or your neighbor, or your kid, or your roommate what they don't deserve. Give them good for evil, blessing for cursing. That's following in the footsteps of God. But why can't we hurt him? I love this quote by Spurgeon. He said, men cannot spit forth poison without feeling some of the venom burning their own flesh. That is so good. That's what evil for evil does to us. It burns us. It hurts us. I'm reminded of a friend of mine. Her family has been shoveling evil at her for decades. She grew up in a home where parents completely ignored her for their careers and hobbies, and her response has been to love them and honor them and to respect them. Now, there's a whole other teaching here about how to engage with somebody who's been hurtful to you, but I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about her attitude has been fundamentally to bless them. Some of her siblings have called her up repeatedly and tried to get her to kind of bag on and attack and slander their parents, and she refuses to participate. That's a big part of it, is just keeping your mouth shut sometimes. She doesn't join them in reviling their parents. Other siblings have attacked her and slandered her and her husband, her parenting, her faith, her life decisions. And she has not returned evil for evil. For decades now, she has been sending them gifts and cards and loving them and returning good for evil. Imagine your whole family for decades trying to slander and belittle you. Some of you go, I don't need to imagine. I'm living that. My friend has loved her family that has been so mean to her for decades, even protecting her children from some of the abuse verbally that she has received. She just keeps returning good for evil because that's what a Christian does. Simply put, when something sinful is done to you, do you follow in the footsteps of Satan and give back evil for evil, or do you follow in the footsteps of Christ and give good for evil? This is a radical Christian ethic. So as we conclude this section, here's the question. How does God want you to love other Christians or your enemies this week? Maybe with the Christians, it's one of those five attitudes in verse 8. Maybe with your enemy, it's giving good to someone who's done evil to you. Keep reading, verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Who doesn't want to love life and see good days? This verse got me thinking about the good life, and somehow I stumbled onto this Instagram photo from the musician Drake. He's living the good life. He's got his bathrobe on. He's drinking a drink. He's standing by the pool, by the ocean. Money, alcohol, vacations, pleasures. This is what our world visualizes when it thinks of the good life. Peter's going to present some different keys to the good life in the next few verses. But some of you might be going, wait, are we allowed to enjoy life as a Christian? Because Jesus said this in John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So is Jesus saying Christians can't enjoy life? I don't think so. I think Jesus is talking here about how we cannot be living for ourselves and selfishness. We need to live for God's kingdom first and foremost, because Jesus said this in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus clearly wants us to have the abundant good life. And so does that mean sipping a drink in your robe by the ocean? What's the good life for you? Is it shopping? Is it food? Is it sex? Is it TV? Is it alcohol? Is it your addictions? What are the keys for you to having a good life? Peter gives some very practical thoughts here, and he is quoting from Psalm 34. And so first he says, keep your tongue from evil. First key to a good life is keep your tongue from evil. Don't talk about evil. That's evil. I don't talk about that. What are ways that we could have evil in our mouths? It could be excessive talking. It could be humble bragging or pride. It could be gossip. Gossip's a huge way. It could be slandering, backbiting, cursing, reviling. It could be just having an unthankful heart, always complaining, always criticizing your spouse or your boss or your leaders. Peter says, you want to have a good life? Don't have evil on your lips. And then he says, the second key is keep your lips from speaking deceit. In other words, don't lie, not even little white lies. Don't lie, period. I read an article written by someone who struggles with lying, and I thought it was very insightful. He wrote this, I can't stop lying. Lying has always been for small things, like telling people I played football when I was really on the marching band. But now it has infiltrated all areas of my life. I lied about success in school and work and faith and in areas of character. I've been in sales for 6 years now. I lie to customers all the time about successes and mistakes and personal accomplishments. I was most recently caught by my boss lying, and I almost lost my job over it. And that made me think long and hard about what is at the root of all of this lying. My father died when I was 22 years old, but he had a stroke when I was 13. He was mentally and physically transformed. And as a 13-year-old, I remember trying to cover up what was really wrong with my dad to all my friends. Even though I don't remember any of them asking what was wrong, I just felt this need to cover it up. And so with my boss catching me recently, it's hit me. I just can't do this anymore. I'm tired of all the lies. Christian, Peter is telling us lying is not part of the good life. It's hard to enjoy life when you're constantly thinking, like, what did I say to him? What's the story I told them? It's hard to keep all of our stories straight. We need to be honest about where we're at. You know, this is the real condition of my marriage. This is what my kids are like right now in our house. This is where my walk with God is right now. It's pretty cold. This is the sin I'm struggling with. A liar is concerned about putting up this good impression and having people think better of them. And so they lie, and he or she might just do it to give this positive impression. It's interesting to me that Peter associates the good life with speech, because as a young man, he was always putting his foot in his mouth. So Christian, if you're struggling with lying, think, like, be a heart surgeon. What is going on in my heart, Lord, that I feel the need to tell all these lies all the time? Keep reading, more keys to the good life. Verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You want to have a good life? Turn from evil and do good. Literally, it means hate evil, loathe it, despise it. It's not like, why aren't you sinning like that? Well, I'm a Christian. You're not supposed to sin like that. No, it's, I hate that. I hate it. So I turn from it. Why don't you look at that pornography? Why don't you listen to that sexually explicit song? Why don't you watch that TV show that's full of nudity? Because God said it's evil, and I hate it. And then it says, don't just do nothing. It says, do good. Do you loathe evil, Christian? Sexual sin is an easy target to pick on. But David said in Psalm 139, search me, God, know me, test me, point out anything in me that hurts you. So God, show me the evil in my life and then resolve to turn away from it and do good. And then the next key to the good life, he says, seek peace and pursue it. In the original language, it has this idea of a hunter hunting for their prey. Reminds me of deer hunting. Here's a picture of a woman up in a tree stand waiting for a deer. If you're going to catch a deer, you don't just get out of bed one day, grab your gun, and walk into the woods. I was talking to my friend who's a hunter, and he said, well, what you do is you find an area where there's a trail, and you go up in there, and you set up your stand in the tree, and then they'll set up a game camera, and they'll record this area of the forest. They'll put a little salt lick on the ground, so the deer walk along. They stop. They lick the salt. The camera records when the deer are going through there. And then you go back, you get up there early, and you sit there quietly waiting for the deer to walk along, and then you shoot the deer. That sounded way rougher than Bambi's just a movie, people. Anyway, bring the same intensity to hunting for peace in your relationship with your boss, with your neighbor, with your spouse. Hunt for peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Paul said, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. The fourth key to the good life is seek peace and pursue it. Do you understand that Satan is trying to divide us? He's trying to divide you from your family or your spouse or your small group or the church. Relationships between Christians often fall into misunderstanding and hurt feelings, assumptions, and it is our job as Christians to hunt for peace with other people. All the parents, a bunch of parents in the room, I have a thought for you. Are you training your kids to seek peace with their siblings? If we allow our kids to sin against each other and hurt each other's feelings, those wounds can fester. If we don't teach our kids how to forgive each other and work for reconciliation, though our kids can permanently damage their relationships with their siblings. Our home should be a place of love and peace. And if you train your kids how to resolve conflict in a healthy way, it will be. But more importantly, our kids can become each other's best friends as they enter adulthood. I'm the oldest of seven kids. Here's a picture of my family from a couple months ago. The matching outfits was not my idea. My five sisters thought that'd be cool. Anyway, when we were kids, we fought all the time. We cried, hair pulling, biting. Much sin happened in this photo with the seven of us when we were younger. But my parents taught us how to resolve stuff and how to forgive each other. They trained us and disciplined us how to love each other and forgive each other. And as we went into high school and college, these friendships blossomed between us. I remember in high school, us looking out for each other, protecting each other, talking to each other. And we went off to college. Four of us went to CSU. Three of us went to UNO. And in college, we were looking out for each other, leading small groups together, helping each other financially and relationally. To this day, we're all good friends with each other because our parents taught us how to work through conflict and have peace in our home. And my wife and I, Krista, we're trying to teach that same lesson to our five kids. These are life skills that your kids could use in all of their relationships and in their marriage someday. And Christian, if there's anyone that God has brought to mind, go, I am warring with that man. I am warring with that woman. Maybe God wants you to pursue peace like a hunter this week with that person. Then verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, this is a quote from Psalm 34. One thing I like about 1 Peter is that he's always quoting the Old Testament. There are some Christians that have told me, oh, I don't read the Old Testament. If you don't read the Old Testament, you're missing out. It's got some amazing truth in it. I appreciated Bill pulling thoughts from Leviticus in his recent E-Rock. It is the Word of God. You should be reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what an encouraging truth for us in this verse. God is watching over us. He's watching over you like you're the only person on the earth. It's like a good parent watching their kid, loving their kid, keeping an eye on their kid. Likewise, God is watching his righteous children, and his ears are open to our prayers, it says. It's like God is taking notes. Wait, what was that? What did he say? Like God is invested in our life. You understand that you have this incredible gift of instant access to God. Maybe a good reminder would be to put Jesus in your contacts, in your phone, to remind you, I should pray before I make this call. I should go to God first. I should be praying more. Last week, one of my kids had a nightmare. As my kids have gotten older, they've started to sleep through the night, which is a blessing. It's a miracle. But in the middle of the night, like at 2 a.m, I am sound asleep. And one of my older boys was like, ah! And I like wake up. I run downstairs and he's laying there kind of sobbing and kind of awake and dreaming. I'm like, what's going on? He's like, I had a dream. I'm like, what was it? He's like, my legs were cut off. I was like, it's a bad dream, son. I squeeze his legs. I'm like, they're right here. You didn't lose them. And I like hugged him and prayed for him. But you know, God is one step better than me because God never sleeps. God never slumbers. He's right there watching us, listening to us. You have access to God 24/7, 365. I love this quote by Albert Barnes, the pastor. He said this, no one has ever fully appreciated the privilege of being permitted to call upon God, the privilege of prayer. Amen. Do you take advantage of that access to the God of the universe? Like I said, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, but there's a verse in Psalm 34 that he leaves out. Look at Psalm 34, 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. This is interesting because this book, again, was written to Christians being persecuted for their faith, Christians that were suffering. And Peter's like, God sees it all. God hears it all. But he doesn't quote verse 17. Why? Because there are times that God allows us to stay in our suffering. We like the suffering to end, and ultimately it will when Christ returns and he wipes every tear from our eyes. But until then, there's going to be hardship and suffering in this life. And so he's reminding these Christians, hey, God sees it all. God hears it all. But it's not God's will to rescue you out of this trial right now. William MacDonald, the author, talked about it this way. He said, the Lord does not deliver us from trials. He delivers us out of them. Believers are not immune to trouble, but they do have a mighty deliverer. You understand what he's saying? As a Christian, when you become a Christian, your life does not become trouble-free. God will help us get through the trials. We have a God who's a good shepherd who walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us in our suffering. And then look at the second half of verse 12 again. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God looks on the wicked with an angry face. That's why you need to get saved, men and women. That's why you need to become born again, because we're all doing evil. We're saying and thinking and doing evil things. Every one of us has done evil, and we deserve judgment in hell forever. But because God loved us so much, he sent his son to save us. God's going to judge every single evil thing ever done on this planet. Either the judgment was poured out on Christ for your sins, or it'll be poured out on you in hell forever. We can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You see, righteousness is not earned. It's given by God. That's the amazing truth of Christianity. We read all this stuff in this chapter, and we're like, oh my goodness, I can't do all this. Exactly. We can't. You need to be born again. You need to have a new heart. You need to have God's Spirit in your life. When we see God's standard, we don't think, oh, I got to clean myself up. We reach out to God with the empty hand of faith, say, I can't do this. I need your help. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this morning would be a great time to do it. Talk to me, talk to Bill, talk to Mac, talk to Seal. Go to the Connections booth. This would be a good day to become a born-again Christian. As we move to our last few verses, here's the question for this section. Which of the marks of the good life do you want to grow in? And then verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Again, written to Christians being persecuted for their faith, Peter returns to their conduct. He's saying, who's going to hurt you when you are passionate about doing good to people around you? With your roommate, with your family, at your job, in your neighborhood. Generally speaking, if we're trying to be good and bless everybody around us, people aren't going to mess with us. But, look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. We'll stop it right there mid-thought. Billy's going to speak next week on verse 15. I love verse 15. But as we conclude, Peter is saying, even if you're doing good and you still suffer for it, don't be fearful, don't be troubled, you'll be blessed. In my study, I came across the story of Polycarp. He was one of the early Christian leaders in the first century. You know, Jesus' beloved disciple, John. John discipled this guy named Polycarp, and he led the early church for decades. And he was 86 years old. He was an old man, and he was in prison. And the official said to him, hey, we'll release you from prison if you blaspheme Jesus Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served my Lord, and he has never done me wrong. How could I blaspheme my King and Savior? And then they said, well, we're going to release wild animals to attack you. And he said, it is well for me to be quickly released from this life of misery. And then they said to him, we'll burn you alive. He said, I fear not the fire that burns for a moment. You do not know the fire that burns forever and ever. How could he react like that? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Christian, generally speaking, if we're trying to bless and love everybody around us, people like that and they leave us alone. But there are times that you're trying to love people and bless people and evil comes on to you. And in that moment, this verse is saying, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. And so the last question, Christian, are you prepared to suffer for doing good? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this moment to study your word. I thank you, God, for these men and women coming here to study your word. Lord, I ask that we would not be people that look in a mirror and we forget. Help us to be men and women that dig into your word, and it convicts us and it encourages us and teaches us. Lord, I pray that our church would have those five great attitudes in greater and greater measure. We would have humility and unity and sympathy and tenderness and brotherly love. Help us to demonstrate those day to day and week to week with each other in this room. And God, there is evil happening to us. I can think of situations in this room right now. There are evil things being done to us. Help us to return blessing for curses and good for evil. God, give us the grace to do that. We cannot do that on our own power. We are just men. We are but flesh. God, we need your help. And Lord, if there is anyone here that is trying to clean themselves up by their good church attendance and moral behavior, help them to realize that they just need to reach out to you with the empty hand of faith and accept you as their Lord and Savior. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.